So I too would like to greet everyone this morning in the name of Jesus. It's been a great blessing to be here so far. And the singing and the worship and the Sunday school and everything has been a challenge to me. And especially just the last two Sundays, something has impacted me somewhat or whatever, and that is the disciples and seeing what they probably actually were going through and what God was taking them, what Jesus was taking them through. We look back at them like James said, and we think, you know, how could they not see the bigger picture? And yet, how many times I, when God's taking me through things, I don't see the big picture. And I'm probably pretty stupid and catch on, you know, very slowly sometimes. And how much I need to take the difficult things that God is taking me through and allow him to do a greater work in my life. So that's my heart. The first part of what I'm going to share is a lot of statistics and things. Well, first of all, I'm going to ask, I'm going to say this. The different generations, I'm not sure where it started. Maybe it was in the 80s, I think. I didn't look into it too much. Each generation sort of has a nickname, or they come up with a nickname to describe each generation, and they end up being, they're labeled by a certain letter. Do you all know which generation most of you are a part of? There's probably a few different names, but just... What, any of you know what they would call your generation, our culture? Yes, Generation Z, and also the I generation. And there's some characteristics that are interesting about your generation. There's two primary ones, and one of them, and that's why they call you the I generation, is because you're the most individualistic generation yet, according to studies, and also. You grow up with technology, so you know everything about it that a lot of us older ones don't know. And so the first part of what I'm going to share is just throwing out a lot of things, a lot of statistics that are given, the studies that were done on your generation. And the burden for this sort of started coming a little bit back when Dr. Patrick was here, some of the things he shared. And since then, I read some different articles that sort of got me interested in it some more, and read a book or two, and parts of books, listened to some sermons, and so I have a lot of information. I'm probably going to be reading a lot of it. I apologize for that. I don't like when someone gets up front and just reads, but there's so much here. I don't have it really categorized real well. I'm just going to read down through a lot of it, and so a lot of this information obviously isn't original by me, and so anyway, but the reason I'm throwing a lot of these statistics out is not to paint a negative picture about your generation, but and also for your parents, it's something that I would like for all of us to listen to and to see how much our culture, just our secular culture around us, is finding its way into the church. And there's a lot of comparisons you can make, a lot of things you can see, direct cause and effects and things like that. I'm not going to go into a lot of the practical issues like that, but anyway, hopefully I don't bore you too much. So anyway, we're going to call you, when I talk about your generation, I'm going to call it Generation Z this morning. I don't really like to do that, but I'll either talk about you or your generation anyway. So first of all, your generation, Generation Z, is considered the first post-Christian generation of youth in America, which means that America is we're no longer a primarily Christian nation. Your generation is primarily made up of non-Christian beliefs. 42%, only 42% of Generation Z profess some type of Christian belief. 35% profess to be either agnostic, atheist, or no religion at all. And what's scary is 13% of that 35% profess to be atheist, which is more than double the amount of atheist believing adults. This is just in your age group, which is double of professing atheists in adults, and nearly double the 7% of the previous generation, the generation before you, which would be the millennials. It nearly doubled since then. And this, to me, was the most scary number. Only 4% of your generation. Remember, 42% still profess some type of Christian belief. Only 4% of your generation actually have a biblical worldview. And this has been on a very steady decline as well. 10% would have been the baby boomers, 7% the Generation X, which would be my generation, and 6% millennials, 2% drop since just the last generation, which is not that many years. And these studies, these statistics and studies have been done by Christians that have dedicated themselves for over 20 years in making accurate studies. This is actually from a Christian perspective. So let's talk a little bit about a worldview. All of you have a worldview. A person's worldview is a set of habit-forming beliefs about life's biggest questions that helps them make sense of all their experiences. Every one of us and every one of you already has a worldview. And as followers of Jesus, we are not to passively allow ourselves to be shaped by our culture. Instead of allowing ourselves to be conformed by the world and our worldview conformed to by the world, which, by the way, happens naturally for every single one of us, every single one of you, your worldview is naturally going to be conformed to the world. We are to be conformed to God's ways and become more like Jesus. And the two verses that that I'm going to read that confirm that would be Romans chapter 8, verse 29, "For whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." And Romans chapter 12, verse 2, which all of you know, I'm sure, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So we know that since your worldview is going to be shaped and conformed by the world naturally, if you don't do anything about it, it's important you realize the importance of not allowing that to happen in your life. And if you want to know what your worldview is, or what anyone's worldview is around you, this is actually, by the way, a very good tool for evangelism. If you have friends that are non-Christians or friends that don't believe the way you do, ask these questions first of all to yourself, and then you can ask them to them as well. And these are just very basic. There's a lot more than just these, but one of them is, does God exist? Do you believe God exists? How did everything begin? Why is there so much trouble in the world? Who am I? Why am I here? What happens after I die? There's definitely a lot more questions than that. But those are the questions that will tell yourself what your worldview is, and also for the people around you. And I'm going to read a little bit. Some of this that I'm reading now was an article that I read, and a compilation of a couple different articles that I put together. Our culture is changing fast, and teenagers are confused, morally and spiritually. For example, only 34% of Generation Z, which is your generation, 34% of your generation in America agree that lying is even morally wrong. 24% say what is morally right and wrong changes over time based on society. And 58% of this generation agree that many religions can lead to eternal life. There's not actually any true religion, that they all can lead to eternal life. Generation Z appears hesitant to hold firm beliefs on moral and religious issues. And why do you think that is? What are the cultural factors that make it hard for them to discuss or make moral and religious claims? And this is where you see the lines crossing over from the church in the world a lot. I think there are two main reasons. First is the fear of being perceived as judgmental, unloving, or intolerant. Our natural desire is to be liked by others. We all like to be respected and appreciated. And we naturally are adverse to conflict, at least most of us are, I think. Christians genuinely don't want to come across as judgmental at all. And the problem here seems to be that Generation Z is confusing making a judgment about a question that matters with being judgmental. This confusion comes from a misunderstanding of Jesus' command not to judge in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 through 6, which I'm not going to read that, but we're all familiar with that. But if a closer look at the context reveals that Jesus is all for making judgments between good and evil, between what is morally right and wrong, and between what is truth and what is false. What he is completely against is people using the knowledge of that truth to beat up on each other, to belittle them, or to make themselves appear morally superior. So self-righteousness is definitely not a Christian virtue, but that's often where the confusion comes in, is seeing the distinction between that. So moreover, tolerance is not agreement. It is extending to others the right to be wrong and still treating them with dignity, love, and respect. And in terms of being loving, sometimes the most loving thing you can ever do is to tell someone the truth. Loving our neighbor means seeking their highest good in everything, in word and deed. And sometimes that may seem harsh, but many times when you tell them the truth, you're actually, even though it seems hurtful, you're actually looking out for them. What I'm going to read next was actually written by I can't remember his name anymore, but he was in apologetics, and he also works with a group that does a lot of these statistics. He wrote an article on Fox News last year. I can't remember for sure when it was, but I really found it interesting. And he wrote this. Another reason students are hesitant to hold firm on moral or spiritual truth is what I call the crisis of knowledge. Knowledge is what authorizes and enables us to navigate reality. Knowledge is what I want my mechanic and dentist to have before I let them do anything to my car or to me. But our culture no longer assumes that spiritual and moral knowledge are even possible. There is only opinion, personal preference, and blind faith. Why is this? Because we have inherited a way of viewing the world that believes only the hard sciences can give us knowledge. In other words, you can't know something unless you can prove it scientifically. So in Generation Z, this view would actually be called scientism. In Generation Z, scientism is not even argued for, it is assumed. And yet it's possible that we can know things outside of hard sciences, like truths about our past history that you can't prove scientifically, or that something like human trafficking is objectively evil, morally evil. So why have we become uncomfortable? Why have an uncomfortable conversation with a friend or teammate about religion or morality if it's just like choosing a flavor of ice cream? The belief is very strong in your generation that what you believe becomes reality, that you can believe anything into existence, that you can't, that there are no absolutes. In light of the challenges that Generation Z faces with information overload and confusion about the truth, how can leaders and parents help students build a strong faith? And there's some thoughts here about culture. Culture is what people come to see as normal, but we don't even think about it. Whether or not we realize it, there are shaping and normalizing forces at work every second of every day in our society, schools, and mobile devices. There is no way for teenagers, or any of us for that matter, to grow up in a culture and not be shaped. What is true and good can become normal for a generation, which that's the blessing of it all. But so can what is false and harmful. And this is another article he actually is part of an organization, sort of like Dr. Patrick was, a pre-college course that he recommends Christian young people to go through to shape their beliefs before they enter into college. And he writes, as I have worked with Christian teenagers over the past 15 years, I've developed a framework that I call the three R's of worldview transformation. In order to build a strong and lasting faith, students need reasons, relationships, and rhythms. So remember those three words, reasons, relationships, and rhythms. These are the things that we can directly influence. First of all, you need to know the reasons for your faith, to know why you believe what you do. This means that our young people today need a safe place for them to ask questions and explore doubts. In short, teenagers need a grown-up worldview, not a coloring book Jesus. It's so fun to see teenagers' confidence grow and their faith come alive when they discover that Christianity is actually real. Next, and I think this is probably one of the most important ones. Well, obviously, these three are all important, but for you all, and the thing I found interesting in a lot of studies is that your generation grew up with social media ever since they can remember. And I'm not pointing fingers at you. I'm just pointing at your generation as a whole in the United States today. But it's said that Generation Z is the most lonely generation or the most isolated. They feel very alone. And probably one reason is because they don't cultivate as many good relationships around them because of social media. And they seem to have a real hunger for actual, real relationships, not cyber relationships. There are four strategic relationships that I think are important for all of you. First of all, God, then your parents, and also mentors and other people in authority in your life, and your friends. I'm convinced that relationships are the most powerful shaping influence in your life right now, I believe. And then his third R that I liked was, and this seems a lot like works, but I like what he says about it. Students need rhythms to help them practice their faith. We actually become what we repeatedly do. Generation Z can't build a strong worldview if they never practice it. So formation of virtue is more than just doing the right thing. It is about becoming the kind of person who loves what is good. Through rhythms and spiritual practices, we can indirectly affect our desires, love, and character. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14, I like that verse. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And so having your senses exercised sometimes comes by a lot of effort on your part. In addition to the work of God's Spirit and our response to His grace, this process takes time, intentionality, honest conversation, and mentors. So I'm going to skip over some of this for the sake of time. And some of it I might actually read afterwards. It's a little bit more of direction to parents that I liked. Turn with me in your Bibles to our lesson, to our sermon text, which is 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. And I'd like to present to you today, how many of you, and you don't have to raise your hands, how many of you sort of, if you want to raise your hand, that's fine, feel like it's constantly a struggle to live up to your parents' expectations? Like I said, you don't have to raise your hands, but I think probably every one of us have went through a time in our lives where it seemed like a big struggle to do that. Like your parents were constantly expecting that you're just going, you know, expecting for you that you should be better than what you are. I'm going to present to you what is probably sort of a revolutionary idea, or could be if you take it seriously. And we're going to read a verse in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. First of all, let's just take a little bit a look at who Timothy was. And Timothy was born in Lystra about approximately 17 AD, and he was a convert of Paul. He had a Greek father and a Jewish mother who was also one of Paul's converts. In fact, I think him and his mother were both baptized by Paul when he was approximately 16 years of age. And at a young age, he became a traveling companion of Paul and later on assisted him in preaching and church work. And I didn't do a lot of study on who Timothy was. But according to the same chapter in verses 14 through 16, which we can read those, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by the prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. So it seems as though Timothy at a young age had some gifts, and it seems as though the gifts came when the hands of the elders were laid upon him. That's when he actually received the gifts that he had at a pretty young age. And but don't look at yourself and think, well, Timothy was older than I was. Timothy was a lot more spiritual. Timothy was a different person than I am. These verses, I think, definitely apply to you. So we look at let's go back to verse 12. We see an interesting fact there, and it's a little bit what I said just a little bit ago. Adults' expectations of youth are generally low, I think. And it must have been true back then as well. So Paul wrote this to Timothy to remind him of the fact that he was young, and there was a very good possibility that people were going to look at him and say, you know what? You're just like every other young person. You're not qualified to do this. You shouldn't be doing this. And so let's look at four observations we can take from this verse. First of all, youth can be despised. And the reality of that is how Paul wrote that. Youth are often looked down on due to immature actions and attitudes. And youth are often thought of as disrespectful, rebellious, self-absorbed, indifferent to important issues, conforming too easily to peer pressure, individualistic, prone to cliques, and of course the list can go on and on. And these often become the general expectations of adults toward young people, and I'm sure you all have felt that. And I'm not saying that those characteristics aren't present in the lives of young people. They are many times. I'm not minimizing that. And the fact of the matter is, if these traits are present in your life, your youth probably is going to be despised. Secondly, Paul offers advice to Timothy how to keep the despising from happening. Interestingly enough, Paul's statement there, let no man despise thy youth, that could be pretty popular. If you just take that statement, it could be pretty popular in today's youth. You know, don't despise me because I'm a young person. And it could very easily go along with the statement, don't judge me, or let me be who I'm supposed to be. Let me be who God created me to be. Individualism. But of course, it could go, you know, the tolerance is supposedly the new word today for love and grace. And there's a lot of emphasis today on allowing your person to be themselves and who they want to be. But Paul did not say that Timothy shouldn't allow people to judge him. In fact, Paul actually said the opposite. His thought was that Timothy should not be indifferent to what older people think of him. Paul actually wanted Timothy to care and be concerned about their opinion of him. And so Paul didn't just say that. He actually gave him a list of steps to take to win their approval. But just on the other side of that thought, Paul didn't tell Timothy to overcome being despised just by adjusting his attitude, though. You shouldn't really look at adults' opinion of you as being the ultimate or being supreme. Paul didn't tell Timothy to find out what his elders want and try to act that way. Even though that's important, even though I'm not saying that's not important. Peaceful relationships between older and younger generation is not necessarily of supreme value. Adaptation to older people was not Paul's point here, and he didn't put a lot of weight on the adults' expectations either. He actually did something very different, something that is very contrary to human nature, especially to general expectations of youth today. Paul was trying to tell Timothy that the way to pursue not being despised is to look at and conform himself to God's standard of love, faith, and purity. If you as young people do that, you will set a godly example, not only for those who are younger than you or for your peers, but you actually be an example to those older than you as well. I like how the NIV writes this, translates this verse. Don't let anyone look down on you because you're young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. The point is not to find out what older people want of you and give it to them just so they don't despise you. The point is to find out what words and actions God wants from you and do them. Notice, let's take a look at the six words that Paul used in his advice to Timothy. He gave him a list of things that he should strive for. And when you look at these words and their meanings closely, you can see that they are more than just simple rules to follow just for reputation and relationship's sake. So this is actually a list that's impossible to do in your flesh. You can't pull yourself up by your own willpower and say, I'm going to make my parents respect me. And I think the focus needs to be, even though you need to obey everything your parents tell you. I'm not trying to say you don't need to give an answer to your parents. You need to give an answer to God. But what I'm saying is you need to take a look at your heart and see what God wants you to be. Let's first look at these words that he gave Timothy here. First of all, he says, be thou an example of the believers. Be an example in word. And the Greek definition, or the Greek word is logos, which means a communication, which could be words out of your mouth, or a physical representation of something. Of course, our English word logo comes from that. Not only does it mean our speech, but more so our entire life It needs to be a representation or a communication of Christ to those around us. We all know that it is very impossible to do that without Christ. Next will be your conversation, which means the meaning of that word there is just your general behavior. Your general behavior needs to reflect God and needs to be an example to the believers. And the word love there is the Greek word agape, which is the highest form of love talked about in the scripture. It is the love of God for man and man for God. And then the result of that, you actually are able to love your fellow man with that type of love only through Jesus Christ. This love that Paul was advising Timothy to walk in as an example to others is only possible through Christ, like I said. And he was also to be an example in spirit, which means that the spirit here talks about the part of our inner being, which is the dwelling place of Jesus Christ. And so not only does it need to be outward, it needs to start with what's inside as well. And faith here means trust and belief in something that produces actions based on the subject of that belief. So you as young people make a commitment to Christ and you decide you're going to live for him, your whole life should be overflowing with his attributes, his concepts, the words that come out of your mouth, your actions and everything. And purity there simply means moral and proper sexual conduct. So sexual purity should be something that you are striving for as well and be an example in that way. So what Paul's really saying here is let all your words and actions come from your faith in Christ. Let your life be filled with the love that is only possible through him. Keep yourself sexually pure, and in doing this, you will not only avoid being looked down on because of your youth, you will set an example for even your elders to respect and follow. Paul was telling Timothy to not have low expectations of the impact of his life toward those that are older, but look to God, believe in the gospel, do what God calls him to do, and in that way be the example to the rest. How many of you think this way, that you are called to set an example for adults? It's a totally different idea. I think it's very important, very, very important that older people set the example for younger. I'm not taking away from that. But this should be your mindset. Paul reverses the normal, and just to simply challenge Timothy in this. And this calls for a dramatic shift in the mindset of youth today. My word to you today is do not adapt to the low cultural expectations for you. Set high expectations of yourself. It is possible through Christ for you as young people in 2019. Do not allow anyone to despise your youth by becoming an example in God's kingdom. God is looking for young people in your generation to empower with his life and fill with his spirit for the furtherance of his kingdom. And a lot of times at your age, I think our culture has went a long way in the last 100 years in creating this space somehow, this teenage space, and overemphasizing it, and where it's your time to go to school, it's your time to goof off, do whatever you want. It's kind of a time where you're not really worth a whole lot, but I beg to differ. You don't find the idea of teenagers in the Bible. You see children, you see adults, and all of you are all of you are somewhere in that transition period, and you need to learn that God really wants to bring spiritual maturity to your life and give you wisdom. And there are a few things that I think were a struggle for me when I was a teen, and I'll touch on them a little bit. First of all, the importance is to be born again, and With that is conviction of sin, repentance, and the Holy Spirit empowering you to walk in newness of life. But I really think assurance of salvation is absolutely necessary for spiritual productivity in young people. And for a good part of my youth, I struggled a lot with assurance of salvation. I thought I was saved probably, but I wasn't always sure. And a lot of that was due to, I got saved at a pretty young age, but I also went through a lot of struggles afterwards, and I constantly, I think, listened to the wrong voices and then telling me that if you would be a Christian and a productive church member, you wouldn't do this, you wouldn't do this. And yet I found myself doing things that I knew were wrong and constantly struggling with my salvation. But I believe it's important for every one of you to identify who is the author of your doubts. And most likely you will find it's the voice of the enemy. If God is convicting you, you need to listen and do what he says. But if you're saved, you're born again, you have repented of your sins, don't ever listen to the voice of the devil telling you that you're not worthy, because I think I find out more and more that children are very works-oriented. It's because a lot of times you're going from childhood to adulthood, and your parents usually have a list of do's and don'ts, which that's good, that's very important. But to go from that to understanding grace, God's grace, is sometimes a tough thing to do. You cannot manufacture good works on your own when it comes to God. You never are going to deserve his love or his grace, or else it wouldn't be grace anymore. It would be something that you have earned by yourself. And I listened to a sermon by John Piper that I appreciate some of his thoughts, and he said he does not remember the day that he gave his life to Christ. He said his mother tells him when he was 6 years old, he knelt by her bed and prayed the sinner's prayer. And he said, it's never been a struggle for him. He said, it's the same as if somebody would come up and ask you, are you alive? And you'd have to run to the safe to pull out his birth certificate and say, yes, I'm alive because I'm a birth certificate here. If you're walking in faith, you never need to ask yourself, am I really a Christian? Because you're walking in faith and God's walking with you. So another thing is that sometimes a hindrance for young people is understanding tough times in your life, maybe suffering. Some of you might have gone through some severe suffering when you were young. I think it's important for all of you to have a proper understanding of suffering. And suffering in our lives is actually a sign of Christ's ownership, according to a lot of things that Paul says. Paul suffered a lot in his life. And I'm gonna turn just quickly to Hebrews chapter 12, which is a familiar scripture when it comes to suffering, and read a few verses there. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. I'm gonna read verses 5 through 11. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much more rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chasteneth us after our own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. So suffering is not intended. A lot of times when we go through suffering, we think God's disapproving of us and God's punishing us because of his disapproval. Suffering is not intended to be a sign of God's disapproval in our lives, but is intended to work out all our imperfections because of his love for us and make us more like Jesus. And I thought the Bible is packed full of examples of young people that were completely alone in circumstances and tough circumstances and stood for Christ. And there's this idea in the sermon I was listening to from John Piper. I liked, he said that there's this mindset that we've developed that as Christians that he'd like to bring down, and that is that God gives God gives strength to the stupid and wisdom to the feeble. But you as young people can become wise. God is wanting to impart wisdom to you. And there's verses in, if I can find here, jot them down somewhere, that David was praying for his children. And I think it's interesting. May our sons in their youth be like plants full grown. And David here was praying that the strength and fruitfulness of the more mature plant will already show itself in his sons, even while they're young, and expectations for fruitfulness is low. So that should be all of our prayer as parents, I think, that God gives our young people wisdom and gives them fruit in their young lives. And I actually hadn't realized until just the other day that Jeremiah was a very young man when God chose him. And I liked the dialogue that they had there in Jeremiah chapter 1. But I'm just going to read these two verses. Jeremiah is writing here about himself. And then I said, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. But the Lord said to me, 'Do not say I am only a youth, for to all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak.'" And be careful that you don't postpone the burden and the blessing and fruitfulness in your life because you use the excuse, "I am young, I am only a youth." And don't let the culture around us, their expectations shape who you are. And I read part of a book that I actually bought for my oldest son to read through, and he's reading it right now. And I have to see if I can find the title of it. I recommend every one of you to read. It's interesting and very inspiring. Was to me challenging, if I can find it here. And let me read just a little bit, just maybe to whet your appetite for it. So if I can find it, maybe just a little part of it here, I'll read. These were two 16-year-old brothers. I think it was in mid-2000s, maybe 7 or 8, they wrote this book, two 16-year-olds. If you get the book, you'll read. They have a lot of their experiences in there, things that God took them through. If I can find. "The self-fulfilling power of expectations impacts teens in almost every area." What they were saying is that teens often become who they're expected to be. And they have some stories about different experiments that were done and how they proved. And they write, "Isn't it ironic that many teenagers, though fluent in multiple computer languages, are not expected to understand or care about things like personal finances, politics, or faith? We're not even expected to be capable of carrying an intelligent conversation with an adult. Isn't something wrong?" Okay, no, wait a minute. I'm going to skip over that part here. There was just a page here I wanted to read, and I can't seem to find it. But one thing they wrote in there that I liked was Henry Ford, the founder of Ford Motor Company, said, "Whether you think you can or whether you think you can't, you're right." It works both ways. A lot of times you can be what you want, what you decide you're going to be, and if it can work the other way as well. If people expect you to not be anything and treat you like that, then you're probably not going to be anything. But let me see if I can find the title. I think it's called Do Hard Things by Alex and Brent Harris. So it's an interesting book, so I encourage all of you to read it. And I thought lastly, just a few examples in the Bible. Like I said, I really have hope for your generation, and a lot of you sitting here are what give me that hope. And I've learned to really, really appreciate all of you. We were youth leaders for almost a year now, and I already see so many traits that I'm excited about to see things that are coming out in your lives, the way that you're allowing God to work in your hearts. And I'm looking forward to seeing how God is already blessing us, and that He's going to bless us in the future with your presence here in the church as you continue to walk with Him. And my encouragement is to be like Joseph and dare to say, How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And the great example that he set as a teenager in a land where he was completely, completely alone. And how that example is an example to us today. Or be like Daniel, who purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself by eating that which was offered to idols. To us, it looks like, why? And, you know, he was in a strange land all by himself. He had a few friends that agreed with him, but in a heathen land. Or you can be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He said, whether or not God delivers us from the fiery furnace, that doesn't matter. We're not going to bow down to the image. They're not going to bow down to the culture that was around them. There was thousands of people there. They were completely alone. I think that's all I had to share this morning. And I thought maybe in closing, I'd like for you to stand and come up. And I'd like to invite anyone to come up and say, maybe we can have a time of prayer for these young people, especially fathers and mothers. And James, you want to come up and have a prayer for them, that God would help them to not be shaped by their culture around them, but that they would rise up to be examples in their generation. Thank you for your attention.